Today's scripture reading is from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, friends. Good to see you this morning. Thanks to good to see our friends from Lancaster here this morning. Extra welcome to you as well. Thanks for worshiping with us. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Jeff King, and I'm the Director of Worship here at Liberty Fairmount. So today is the final week in a series that we've been in for the past several months, actually, in the book of Ephesians. And we spent the last 6 weeks in particular looking at the armor of God, that is, these pieces of armor that God says that the Christian must put on in order to engage in real spiritual warfare. We said last week that spiritual battle is two things. One is that it's real. We talked about the reality of a real personal spiritual evil in the person of Satan. And secondly, the spiritual battle is inevitable. That is, if you are a Christian, God says that this is something that you should look to expect and not be surprised by. And so he's given us these pieces of armor to prepare for that battle. If you doubt the significance of the struggle, if you doubt the acumen and the strategy of Satan in these things, think of it this way. I'm not very good at math. I stopped taking math in 11th grade in high school because there were more letters than numbers, and so I quit. But if you gave me 100 years to study math, I could probably be pretty good at it. Pretty good, maybe. If you gave me 1,000 years to study math, I bet you I could probably become maybe one of the world's leading mathematicians. 10,000 years, you get the logic. Satan has had millennia to study the human race, understand how to tempt and accuse us in ways that lead us away from who Jesus is and his good work. And so he's very good at these things. We shouldn't underestimate the significance of our threat. But the hope of this passage is that God knows this, and he's given us armor by his Spirit to put on faith, righteousness, salvation, things to guard us against these attacks. And simultaneously, there are no shortcuts to putting on the armor. That is, if we haven't done the work of preparing ourselves, of girding ourselves up with the helmet, the shield, the shoes, we're not going to be prepared when the attacks do come. Our lives will be more shaken than they should. Our joy will be rattled more than it should be. Our sense of identity and security in who Christ is will be more shaken than it should. So it's important that we prepare. And today we're going to look at the final piece of this armor that we're supposed to put on, which Paul calls the sword of the Spirit. And we're just going to look at that particular item under three different headings, three questions that we'll ask of the text. First, what it is. Secondly, why is it powerful? And then lastly, how do we get that power into our lives? What it is, why is it powerful, and how do we get that power into our lives? So first, what it is. In the text in Greek, the word that Paul uses to describe this sword is makarion, which is a word for a short sword or a dagger. So dispel from your mind any images that you may have from Lord of the Rings or Game of Thrones about an epic long battle sword. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about something that would be almost like a shiv that a soldier would keep in his boot, designed for very close proximity combat, real combat with a real enemy at close proximity. That's what Paul's talking about here. And it's interesting that all the other pieces of the armor that we've talked about so far have had a primarily defensive use. Isn't that right? What are shields and breastplates and helmets and shoes used for? They protect things, right? They don't have a fundamentally offensive use. They protect the person that's wearing them. But the sword is different. The sword has a defensive use. It can be used to deflect enemies that are coming at you, but it can also be used to attack. It can be used to inflict violence on someone. It can be used offensively against the person that's seeking to do violence to you. And Paul says that this sword is, for the Christian, the Word of God, the biblical text, the Scriptures, that it's a gift from the Holy Spirit, from God himself. The weapons that we have to fight back against the attacks of Satan is the actual Word of God itself. And Christians believe that the words of the Bible are not just historical artifacts, that is, they're not just things that were written down millennia and centuries ago and handed down through a long series of transmission, but rather, Christians believe that the Word of God, which Will just read to us before I got up here to speak, is God's actual living, live, real Word. That is, if you wanted to know what God would say to you if he were standing in the room right now, as real as I am before you physically, you would have to look no further than the word that we just read. Those are God's speech to us. They are alive right now, even as we hear them. That's an amazing truth. That's what we believe, though. Now, some of you may be asking, and it's a perfectly reasonable question, how do I know that God's word, how do I know that the Bible is really God's word? Isn't there a long, convoluted process of these texts being handed down through manuscripts? And aren't there lots of questions related to this? How can I be confident? How can I know that what I'm reading in the Bible really is God's word? Here are two brief answers to that question that I think are most helpful. There certainly are others, but here's two main ones. The first is this, and that is that for Jesus and other writers of the New Testament, the Old Testament was referred to and quoted and used repeatedly with the same authority of God's very speech. That is, Jesus himself would quote the Old Testament and say, "You've heard it said," or "Truly, truly, I say to you," "Verily, I say to you." And then he would quote the Old Testament in his own authority, as Jesus, as God in the flesh. So we know, if for no other reason, that because Jesus used the Old Testament the way that he did, that God's word is actually God's word. But secondly, Scripture provides tons of internal evidence that these writers of the biblical text, who are writing across different centuries, different millennia even, were aware of the fact by the Holy Spirit that what they were doing was contributing to something that would be summarily God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. That is, it's constructed by him. It's animated by him. 2 Peter 1:19-21, Peter writes about the way that the prophetic books of the Bible were written. He says that the prophets spoke. They wrote the Bible as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So within the Bible itself, the authors of Scripture are aware of the fact that what they were contributing to was something that was much greater than just their writing. And secondly, even more importantly, we can know that the Bible is God's word because Jesus himself spoke the words of Scripture with the authority that only God could ever bring to them. So that's what Scripture is. Secondly, though, why is Scripture powerful? Or maybe more specifically, maybe a better question to ask is, what's the significance of it being called the sword of the Spirit? What's that phrase about? Christian Smith and Melinda Denton are two sociologists who wrote a book back in 2005. Some of you may have read it. It was called Soul Searching, or The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. And in that book, they summarized the spiritual convictions of the 3,000 or so teenagers that they interviewed using the acronym MTD, which they describe as Moralistic Therapeutic Deism. Some of you may have heard that acronym. And they explained their research, the summary beliefs of people that they would describe as MTD, as having these core five beliefs about who God is. Listen to them. These 3,000 teenagers surveyed in this book said, one, that a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most other world religions. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to solve a problem. And fifth, good people go to heaven when they die. Now, the research is a little dated. I said 2005. But nonetheless, I think that that's a fairly accurate summary or a picture of how many people in our culture think about God in the Bible, even some people who might call themselves Christians. God exists. God wants us to be good. God ultimately wants me to have a happy life and feel good about myself. God solves my problems, hopefully, when I need him to, and good people die when they go to heaven. But one of the subtexts here in Ephesians 6 is that we have serious apprehensions about the Bible because it conflicts with all of those core statements that I just summarized. It conflicts with what we're led by our culture to believe about God at every front. Paul is telling us that the sword has power. God's word has power because as soon as we begin to grapple with its depths and its complexities, when we really begin to take it seriously, we realize that the word of God is an ocean of power and revelation that we simply cannot control. It explodes our belief that the primary point of life is to be happy. It explodes our belief that God wants people to be nice, that good people go to heaven when they die. All of those truths are not found in Scripture. And yet, in our current moment, we have this irrepressible desire, wouldn't you say, that we long for experience with the divine. The word spiritual gets tossed around a lot in our culture. I'm sure you've heard people say it. And I'm certainly no expert to say what people mean exactly when they say the word spiritual. But I think that, based on my own experience, people use it at least to recognize the idea of being a part of something larger than yourself, something transcendent, something big, something meaningful. We all like that idea, right? In principle, we like the idea of being attached to something bigger than ourselves, of our lives having a transcendent purpose or meaning. We like the idea of God that our imaginations produce. But as soon as God becomes this person who confronts us or challenges us, who frustrates us or confuses us, a God who doesn't comply with the stories that you and I tell each other about who we are and why our lives matter, the moment that that happens, we shirk back. We get very apprehensive. That makes us really nervous. And so from that, we deeply struggle to submit ourselves to the only true God, the God who has spoken through the prophets and finally articulated himself in Jesus. We don't like this word, this sword, because it's not a warm bath, ultimately. It is a sword. Hebrews 4 says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the attitudes of the hearts. God's word that we read is the same word that you would hear from him if he were physically standing in the room and talking to you right now. So this sword cuts both ways. Paul uses it in Ephesians 6 to talk about a battle. That is, it faces outward. It has the power to destroy our enemies, to push back the works of Satan. But it also has a power towards us, an inward ability to challenge us at the root of our lives and to draw out anything that's contrary to the perfect purposes that God has for us. But it can't be one without the other. That is, God's word can't be a weapon of defense against our enemies if it's not also, at the same time, this thing that we're receiving deep into our lives to cut out the things in us that don't conform with what God would have for us. And vice versa, God's word can't have real and true authority in our lives if we don't realize how powerful it is in waging real spiritual war. It has to be both. A Christian is simultaneously someone who has come to God to receive his healing and also his wounding by his spirit, to be cut by the sword of God's spirit, that we'd be made more like Christ. The sword kills our enemy and it wounds us to heal us. One of the things that I really like to do that I find really helpful just to give life context is to read some of conversion stories of people who in history who came long before I did. George Whitefield was a preacher in the Great Awakening. He came from Britain in the 18th century in New England and preached many, was part of a great movement of God to draw many people to faith in the late 1700s. And there's a story that I think I've shared this before of a Connecticut farmer by the name of Nathan Cole. A mostly illiterate man who heard that George Whitefield was coming to town and went to go hear him preach in a field. And Nathan Cole that day was convicted of his sin and aware of the mercy and the greatness of God's love and put his faith in Christ. And in describing what his faith experience was like, this is the phrase that he used, and I think it's such an accurate description of what we're talking about this morning. Nathan Cole, writing about his conversion through the preaching of George Whitefield, says, "My hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. and my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit, not because the Bible has some magical power to charm Satan, but because its content from beginning to end is the revelation of God's love that compels the human heart to seek him, that reveals the story of grace. The story and the message of grace is the instrument of power in the spiritual warfare that we're talking about. So what is the sword of the Spirit? It's the word of God. Why is it powerful? Because it's alive and active. It has the power to penetrate to the deepest places of who we are and reveal our attitudes and our motives. But lastly, how do you get that power into your life? Martin Luther was a German monk who lived his entire life up to the point that he met Jesus, trying very, 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 very hard to be very, 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 very good. But it wasn't working. He was a person who prided himself in being very good, a moral, upstanding, religious person. He was a monk. His life was about keeping God's law and living dutifully. But yet he hadn't encountered the reality of grace yet. He was in despair. And it wasn't until one day that he encountered the power of the Word of God through God's Spirit that the light went on in his heart, so to speak. He read the Apostle Paul's words to the church in Rome, chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, and these changed his life forever. He read this: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" That last phrase, "the righteous shall live by faith." In a moment, Luther woke up to realize that it was faith alone that united him to Christ. That was the only thing that secured him in God's grace. And God spoke through this truth to him, the words of Scripture. In short, you could say that the entire trajectory of history was altered because of one man's encounter with the Spirit of God breathing the life-giving grace into his heart some 500 years ago. You and I would not be sitting in this room today if Martin Luther hadn't heard God speak clearly, directly, personally to him when he opened the Scriptures some 500 years ago that day. It's amazing. Here's an even better example. Jesus Christ, at the beginning of his ministry, he goes to the Jordan River where he's baptized by John the Baptist, and the Scripture says that he's filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he's led by the Holy Spirit out into the wilderness where he fasts and he prays for 40 days. And then after that time, he encounters Satan directly. And Satan tempts Jesus three different times using three different appeals. One to his basest hunger, that is, Jesus was in a moment of tremendous physical weakness. Satan knew that. He tempted him with bread. He appealed to his lust for power, which Jesus didn't have because he knew that he was powerful and he knew that his Father was powerful. Satan said, "Turn these stones to bread. Throw yourself from the top of this temple and have your angels come and save you if you're so powerful. Bow down and worship me," Satan said, "and I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth." And Jesus replied to each of those temptations, not with his own words, amazingly, because he was God, but with the words of Scripture. In the moment of his greatest need, Jesus didn't call from his own mind his own words, but rather he used the words that God has spoken through the Old Testament. He replied to each temptation saying, "To bread, man doesn't live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. To the temptation of power, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. To the temptation of worship and receiving the kingdoms of the earth, he said, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Jesus didn't overcome the devil by his own unique speech, but by the direct quotation of Scripture. And so then the question for you and me this morning, friends, is if Jesus, who was God, in his moment of weakness and trial, in the battle of his life, didn't rely on his own words, but relied on the words of Scripture, how much more should you and I be readily equipped with this sword so that we have the ammunition, the power that we need by the Holy Spirit to fight back the temptations and the accusations of Satan? I'm not sure there's a better example. The point is this, that you simply cannot have a flourishing Christian life apart from the Word of God. You can certainly know something about who God is. You can certainly respond to the gift of God's grace. But there's no way for your life to grow and flourish and mature and deepen and enliven and become more joyful if you're not a person who's immersed in the Word of God. So how do you get that power into your life? Very practically, you have to read it, is one. That is, you have to dwell with God's Word long enough until you know that the Holy Spirit is speaking out of its truths into your life, convicting you of your sin, calling you to repentance, showing you more of the goodness of who God is and the way that he's expressed that to you in Jesus. Secondly, you have to meditate on it, not just read it for the sake of just reading it, though that's perfectly fine, but even more deeply to meditate on it. In Hebrew, the word meditate is an onomatopoetic word. What's that mean? That means that the sound of the word is the same as the action of the word. So a word like bam or pop or snap. The word meditate in Hebrew sounds like the gnawing sound of an animal that's feasting on its prey. So when Scripture calls us to meditate, it has in mind that the first hearers of the Scripture would have known when they heard that word that there's this sense that when we go to God's word, we should be that sense of sucking the marrow out of it. Great word picture, isn't it? Third, memorize it. Commit it to memory. Don't just read it, don't just meditate on it, but memorize it. Make it accessible to you so that in the moments when you're tempted to despair, when you're tempted to look at the situations of your life and give up or be fearful or convince yourself that God somehow isn't with you, you have easy access to the words of Scripture that say, no, that's not who I am. I may have done shameful, terrible things in the past, but I'm no longer condemned in Christ Jesus. No temptation has beset me except what's common to man, and I can overcome this. Jesus will provide a way out. Knowing those things so that we have weapons to fight back against Satan's accusations. Lastly, study it. It's important to find, there are many great scholars and teachers of God's word who do a wonderful job of explaining the depths of Scripture. To make it richer and more deep and meaningful to us. I encourage you to seek those out. If you'd like a couple of recommendations, I'd be happy to make them later. But find people that you can study God's word along with who make it come alive to you. I'll close with this illustration. The sword of Damocles is a Greek myth. And it's told in the writings of Cicero, and that's the only time that we have mention of this person named Damocles, who wasn't a real historical person. But the story goes like this. Damocles was an ordinary working-class person, and Dionysus was his king. And Dionysus was a very powerful, wealthy, rich, influential person. And Damocles was very impressed by this. And so one day Damocles goes to the court of the king Dionysus, and he's pandering to him. He's stroking his ego and saying, oh, Dionysus, you're the most powerful king in all the land. All wealth, all power are yours. You're an amazing person. And Dionysus says, in an effort to teach Damocles a lesson, offers to switch places with him. He says, oh, would you like to feel what the seat of power is like? Come and sit on my throne. But before Damocles could sit down, the story goes that Dionysus had a sword suspended in midair, a large battle sword suspended by a horse's hair, is the way that the myth is told. So you couldn't even see the fact that it just looked like it was suspended in midair, able to fall at any moment. And Damocles sat on the throne and surveyed all the wealth of the king's court and was impressed and obviously overwhelmed by the access that he had to these riches. But then he looked up. And the moral of the story is designed to teach us who would read it that people who have influence and power are people who live under the threat of great violence, the threat of great turmoil, the threat of great damage being done to them personally. But Jesus Christ did not just endure the threat of violence and suffering. He didn't just look up at the sword and think, this might happen to me, I should probably get away from it. But rather, Jesus endured the reality of the sword. Because at the cross, the sword of God's cosmic wrath, his violence against all sin and death forever, fell on Jesus. The string was cut, so to speak, and Jesus received that sword falling on him so that you and I would not have to. And do you know what happened when Jesus was actually cut open on the cross? He bled Scripture. He bled the power of God's word. He cried out from the cross, a direct quotation from Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the moment of his greatest darkness, even his own words were not used. He called upon the words of Scripture and made them his own as a way to connect his own heart to God in that moment. The full quotation from Psalm 22 reads this way. The psalmist writes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. The psalmist felt forsaken by God when he said that. He felt forsaken by God in his circumstances, but Jesus actually was forsaken by God so that you and I would never have to be. Once you and I had a great sword that was pointed directly at our chest, coming at us right at our heart, but in the greatest act of love in the history of the world, Jesus stepped in front of us and took that sword into himself so that now you and I, the only sword that we ever interact with by faith is the sword that we have in our hand, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, the power to overcome the works of the enemy, the power for God to search within us, to cut off anything inside us that is ugly or untrue or not beautiful. Jesus did this so that you and I could grow and flourish in grace together. Friends, let's pick up this sword, the sword of the Spirit, together. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. What an amazing thing it is. May we never treat it as dry or rote or boring or dull. For if we feel those things, it is our hearts that is that, never your word. Remind us of that, Lord. And I pray for us that you would awaken in us a longing and an appetite, a hunger to find your heart and your mind in the Scriptures, that we would be people who place great confidence in them and find the mercy and the love and the glory of God revealed in its pages. In Jesus' name, amen.